I draw your attention this morning to the opening verses of the book of Exodus. As we continue this morning with our study of the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. In the preliminary studies of this series of messages, we have seen very clearly the perpetuity and the continued authority of your moral law. God's law was not abrogated in the work of the cross. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ did not nullify or replace or circumvent God's law. God's moral law is the express revelation of His righteous and moral character. That law was ontologically embedded within man's personality at creation. As the image bearer of God, this work of the law is written upon his heart, rendering him a morally responsible and rational, self-determining being. This law works upon his conscience. This law gives to him a sense of right and wrong. At Sinai, before the nation of Israel, this moral law was codified. That means it was written down in specific terms. The law did not begin at Sinai in some misplaced dispensational sense. It has always been, for it is inherently derived and revealed from the nature and character of God Himself. And it continues on in this gospel economy. In our preliminary studies, we have looked at every relevant passage in the New Testament in the original language, and we have seen the relevance and perpetuity of God's law. Now we are going through the commandments one by one, and we are seeing their relevance as God speaks not only to the nation of Israel at Sinai some thousands of years ago, but to us here today. As God said in the book of Deuteronomy, after that first generation had passed away, and He spoke to that second generation, Deuteron, the Greek word for second, nomos, law, Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law to that second generation, God said He did not make this covenant with our fathers, but even with us who are alive here today. And we can say the very same thing. God's law has been epitomized. It has been summarized in these Ten Commandments, each one an example of case law dealing with very broad and inclusive principles. And in Ten Commandments, God's law deals with absolutely everything in the realm of created humanity. Look now at the opening verses of Exodus chapter 20. What is the second commandment? The second commandment is, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We begin every commandment with the prologue given to us in verses 1 and 2. Because every commandment comes to us with the force of these words. God declares Himself as the one and only true God, the great God of deliverance, and the great God of salvation. The moral law was given to a people He had redeemed out of Egypt. What is the significance of this second commandment? The second commandment requires that God receives, that man receives, observes, and keeps pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. The first commandment is, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before My face." The second commandment is, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." The last commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet." Every commandment goes to the heart and soul of man. We have studied in the first commandment the sins of Solomon. Solomon, the wise king of Israel. Solomon, who at the height of his power made alliances with pagan nations and married the daughters of kings to be his wives and concubines. 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and the Bible tells us that they took away his heart. Solomon in his final days was an idolater, bowing down to the pagan gods of the Canaanites, which was strictly forbidden by God. In our study of God's law, we might associate Solomon with the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But we see that he broke the first commandment. And in breaking the first commandment, he broke all the rest. For breaking the first commandment necessitates breaking the second. He bowed down to graven image. And the third, by doing this, he lifted up and carried God's name in vain. And throughout the Ten Commandments, we progress. To break one, James tells us, is to break them all. God's law was not given to beat man down. God's law was not given to threaten man in his fallen, sinful condition. God's law was given to a redeemed people to govern their life that they might enjoy His blessing. And in the context of that law, there was a sacrificial system given and a priesthood that they might, despite their sin, maintain a right relationship with God in forgiveness and worship. This is the goodness of God. I want to review what we have studied thus far in the second commandment. We began with an analysis and exposition. We saw that this commandment has four considerations: a prohibition, a revelation, a retribution, and an expectation. A prohibition: "Thou shalt not ever make unto thee any graven image." The construction in the original language is a perpetual prohibition, number one. Not ever, ever, ever. It is perpetual. In the second place, it is in the second person singular, as though God is speaking to each individual alone. The law of God is not in generalities. It is specific and singular. We saw in the second place a revelation. "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Elkanah. Elkanah, a jealous God. It does not mean a God who gets his feelings hurt. It means a God who is sworn to revenge himself. God will not take idolatry lightly. When we think of God as a jealous God or a God who exercises vengeance and retribution, we must understand that every one of God's characteristics is perfect and pure. And His jealousy is a holy, righteous jealousy. It is not tainted with sinfulness as human jealousy is. He has every right. He has redeemed us. He owns us. We are His. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Or as the Septuagint adds, mind. God demands the totality of our being in the most emphatic sense because we are His. He has delivered us and He has given this for our good and for our blessing. In the third place, there's a retribution. Those who have other gods, those who worship idols, those who exalt someone or something in the place of God are said to hate Him, and He brings judgment upon them to the third and fourth generation. And finally, there is an expectation of extended mercy unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. And in the parallel passage in Deuteronomy, the word is a thousand generations. It is an idiom for forever. God's mercy, God's grace, God's blessing far outweighs His judgment. Then we noted in our last study the first and second commandments. Man, as the image bearer of God, needs no command to worship. Man has an instinct for God. And even in his fallen, sinful condition, as a perverted individual, as a sinner, man has an instinct for religion. He must worship someone or something. Someone or something must assume priority in the life. What man needs is direction for worship. The first commandment tells us who God is. The second commandment tells us how He is to be worshiped. Then we dealt with Romanism and Lutheranism. Both of them combined the first and second commandments. And in order to keep the total number as the Decalogus, the 10 words, they split the last commandment, thou shalt not covet, into two. The Romanists separate coveting one's wife from all other covetousness. Lutheranism separates a man's house from his wife and all other things. Why do they do this? Because they worship, although they use other terminology, pictures, idols, Mary, our Lord, the saints. It is still worship. We closed our study with a thought on iconoclasm, the destruction of images. And we spoke about our own iconoclastic behavior, that we should tear away the idols, not only in the physical world or the social realm, but also in our minds and hearts. For not every idol is material. Not every idol is a graven image. We may worship an idea, a career. We may worship sex. We may worship fame or strength or health. Whatever is first in our life, whatever takes prior demand of our finances and our energy, absorbs our thinking, is our God. Material gods, gods of flesh and blood, children, husband, wife, fiancé, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever it might be, activities, objects, thoughts, and ideas, something assumes ascendancy in our life, and that becomes our God. We closed with a poem by William Cooper. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We progress to the fourth part of our study this morning, the significance of this prohibition. What does it mean, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything in the heavens, on the earth, in the sea? What is the significance of this? There are five considerations. And in this study, we will only begin it this morning. We will deal with the first as we have time. But in these considerations, we will go into the psychology and the philosophy of idolatry. It is much more subtle than one might think. We will have to deal with the idols of our heart. We will have to deal even with the place we give the Word of God in our own life and experience. The first consideration is the spiritual nature of God. That is why this prohibition against idolatry exists. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our Lord was at Sychar, sitting beside the well at Sychar at noon in the middle of the day. Evidently, it was a time of full moon. He and His disciples had been walking in that hot, dry desert area. Many people walked at night, and they walked in groups, especially through Samaria, because the Samaritans oftentimes attacked Jewish pilgrims. He had walked 38 miles. He had walked all night. He had walked all that morning. It was now noon. And he sat exhausted at the sight of the well. And here came a woman of Samaria. As we know from John chapter 4, she was an immoral woman. She had been married 5 times, and now she was shacked up with a man and wasn't married to him. That's why I think she was a very good-looking woman. Any woman who can be married 5 times and a man still willing to live with her must have been quite a woman of note. The type of women that men can look at and not feel guilty about. Tainted. She comes to the well. Jesus says, "Give me to drink." That's evangelism. How is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. Our Lord opens up an evangelistic conversation. He tells her, whoever drinks of this water that here at this well will thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever by any means thirst at all. She said, "Sir, give me this water." He had nothing to draw with. He was speaking spiritual terms. She was thinking physical terms. And yet she believed what he had to say. That's as far as modern evangelism goes. She said, "Yes." So now our Lord should get her to make a decision. I'm saying this facetiously. "Go call thy husband and come back quickly." Come hither. "I have no husband." Yes. When you said, "I don't have a husband," you spoke the truth. You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. Very kind, he said. When you said, "I don't have a husband," you spoke the truth. He was kind to her because he designed her salvation. It is the application of God's law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. She was an adulteress, and our Lord pointed that out to her. Immediately. And I do not at all believe these sermons when she said she tried to change the subject. She was convicted of sin. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the ruins of the Samaritan temple were still there, over 400 feet long. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh and now is, when neither on this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Pneuma hatheos, Spirit emphatically, God is. And the one worshiping Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Much more emphatic in the original language than in our English Bible. Worshiping God? A location? That doesn't arrive at truth. God fills all space. God is not only omnipresent. God is immanent in the fullness of His attributes. He fills all creation. He's lifting her up to prepare her to receive saving truth. And the first thing He deals with is her sin. And the second thing He deals with is location and worship. There's a very famous church building in Los Angeles called the Church of the Open Door. And I have some friends who pastor Open Door Baptist churches say, we call this Open Door Baptist Church. I said, that's not scriptural. In fact, I said, it's Roman, not Christian. What do you mean? The Catholic Church through medieval times existed as the locality where men and women would meet with God. If you want to meet with God, you came into the church building. You lit the candles at the altar. You kneeled at the altar. You met with a priest. You kneeled to the statuary, to the idols who were there. Thus, the doors were never locked. The doors were never closed. The open door policy is locality. Never have a gospel church called an open door church. Neither on this mountain nor at Jerusalem. Spirit God is, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is the spiritual nature and character of God that we must come to terms with in this second commandment. Locality. An idol localizes deity. It becomes a perversion of God. God, we say in theology, is incorporeal. He doesn't have bodily parts. He doesn't have eyes and ears and nose and feet and hands and so forth. This in our mind narrows us to idolatry because idolatry is inherent in fallen, sinful humanity. God is the invisible God. He dwells in unapproachable light. Man can never see God. And I want to open up two passages of Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 as we consider this. Our Lord was dealing with that woman, not only with her sin, but this concept of God that is narrowing and localized. Are you a Christian? I go to church. That's localizing God, isn't it? John chapter 1, verse 18. I'm reading from the Stephanus text. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Theon udes, hurrican, potate. God emphatically, no one has ever seen, I mean ever. the strongest, most emphatic language possible. The only begotten Son, the one being in the bosom of the Father. The word being there is the source of our word ontology, being. The one constantly, past, present, and future, being in the bosom of the Father, in the closest possible relationship to the Father, He hath declared Him. The word declared is exegesata in the original language. Its noun form is exegesis or exegesis. And exegesis is a revelation and an exposition of truth in the original language. One can do an exposition of the English Bible in the English language, but one cannot do an exegesis of the English language because the English language is a secondary language. All of the cults seek in some way to examine the English Bible by the rules of the original language, or take the original language and use the rules of English grammar. And they end up with heresy and error. You can only do an exegesis of the original. The only begotten Son, the one being in the bosom of the Father, He hath exegeted Him. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. Man's desire to see the unseeable God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. In His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And the word see there, the verbs are in a position of emphasis in the original language. The original language being inflected, either the Greek or the Hebrew, is not limited to word order as we are. Thus, the words can be placed out of their usual order for emphasis. And here the emphasis on no one can see, no one has ever seen, no one can see. And the emphasis is upon the inability of seeing the one true God, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. What are we to do then with biblical language? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. Under the covert of thy wings I will trust. Does God have eyes? Does God have ears? Does God have a face? Does God have hands? Does God have feet? How are we to explain these physical manifestations of deity in the Old and New Testaments? We have the angel of the Lord who receives worship. It's not an incarnation. It's a manifestation. And we call this language anthropomorphic language. We are ascribing human terms to God so we in our finite state and condition can understand the infinite God. God hears, so His ears are open unto the righteous. But God is spirit. He does not have bodily parts, but the language is human language that we might understand. And when David said, under the covert of thy wings shalt thou trust, what is he speaking about? The tabernacle. There were cherubim with their wings outstretched, embroidered in the roof of the tent. The presence of God. These are called anthropomorphisms. Physical manifestations or revelations of God in the Old Testament are called theophanies. That's the theological term that has been used since the very beginning of Christianity. From theos, God, and phineo, which means to reveal or to be manifested. Since our Lord's resurrection, now in His glorified state, these representations, such as the vision Paul had on the road to Damascus and the vision of John on the Isle of Patmos, these are called Christophanies. because they are the revelation of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But God is Spirit. The next thing that I want you to note is this. No intelligent moral being wants a caricature of himself. Now, I'm going to give an illustration, which I rarely do, but about 30-some years ago, I had a good friend who was a commercial artist. And he drew cartoons, among other things. He was a very accomplished artist, but he also drew cartoons. That's quite a gift. And you would not appreciate being made into a cartoon. Because what you do in a cartoon, political cartoons, you see, President Obama is all ears. Nixon was all nose. Reagan looked like a mummified because they accentuated his age. Well, this man drew a caricature of me, a cartoon of me. Everybody really liked it except me. I didn't like it at all. He accentuated my weight. I had very narrow shoulders. I looked like sort of a pear shape. He absolutely mutilated my beard. My widow's peak came down sort of demonically and so forth. Well, what a caricature does, a cartoon does, it takes certain notable features and it exaggerates them. And people laugh at it and they think it's funny unless they're this object of it. If you're the object of it, it's really not that funny. Because you're conscious that perhaps your nose is too small, or your nose is too big, or your ears stick out, or your eyes are crossed. Look at the cartoons they made of Dr. Squintum. George Whitefield, the greatest preacher who ever lived, was cross-eyed. And they made cartoons of him with his eyes he was very cross-eyed, and they called him Dr. Squintum. He had to live with that. So having a caricature, a cartoon drawn of you, isn't really... People laugh and you laugh along with them because that person's a very good friend, but you don't appreciate it. It's one of the pictures I haven't kept. Do you think that God wants a caricature of himself? It not only limits us in our thinking, it crushes our faith. Faith lays hold of God through Jesus Christ, and faith expands and faith increases. But faith cannot increase, and our whole thought concept of God cannot increase as we read the Scriptures and mature in them if we're limited to an idol. It localizes God. It restricts God. It narrows God. Again, it makes him a caricature. It draws God out of proportion. There can be no physical representations or material representations of deity without completely perverting the truth of God. I want to deal with something concerning idolatry that I touched on last Lord's Day. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. There's something else that an image does. Drags God down to the level of the creature. So you can wear a cross around your neck, or a crucifix on a wall, or a picture, and you've brought God down to your level. That's what idolatry does. If man cannot be his own God, he will drag God down to his level, and he'll be able to put his God on a shelf, and he'll be able to get behind his God and walk away from his God, and his God will be localized, and he can go out into the world and live apart from his God and only come back for Saturday night confession before his God. This is the great sin of idolatry. It perverts the whole reality of God. And what was the result? God gave them over to defile their bodies between themselves. The reaction of God to idolatry is immorality. God begins to remove the moral barriers, the conscience, the body, and they dishonor Romans chapter 1 tells us their bodies between themselves. God gave them over to that error which was meet or adequate. I touched on this last Lord's Day. God has fulfilled every legitimate need of man. Most animals see things in black and white. They don't have colored vision. Hunters hunt with blaze orange. The only thing that bothers a hunter in the field is fabric softener in his camouflage gear. It makes you glow like a neon sign. That's the truth. Interesting. So you can go out with blaze orange and the animals see that is simply a shade of gray. We see the colors. We see the wonderful creation of God and we can appreciate it intelligently. The flower garden that will soon bloom. The flowering pears, the cherry blossoms, the hills that will soon change from green to brown in California summer. We can see the greenness of the trees, the beauty of the ocean, the clouds across the sky. We see all of these things. It was meant for us to enjoy God's creation. God made man a sexual being. And for that, He ordained marriage. It's a creation ordinance to fulfill man's desire. To go outside of this is sinful. It's fornication or adultery. What has God given to man? The uncorruptible God, the invisible God that no one can see. What has He given to man? He has given to man the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And man's desire to see God is fulfilled in Him, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, idolatry is positively an offense to God as turning from His revelation in Jesus Christ. One final thing, and we will close. How has God revealed Himself? God has revealed Himself in creation. All of this universe is comprised of created facts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Every fact is a created fact. God reveals Himself in creation. We see His order. We see His passion for variety. We see an ordered creation here, despite man's sin. He has also revealed Himself directly by His Word. If God cannot be seen, then how can we know Him? Through His Word. God has honored His Word above all His name because God's Word is His self-revelation to man. You cannot imagine that you have a right relationship to God unless it is according to His Word. And His Word commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. His Word commands you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. His Word gives everything that we need to order our lives, to be in a right relationship with God, and to live in expectation of eternal glory. That's His Word. True Christianity always honors God's Word. Any alleged Christianity that does not give the highest place of obedience to the revealed Word of God is false. God has honored His Word. It is His revelation. I cannot see your God. I have my idols. How does your God reveal Himself? In His Word. In His Word. Are you living in obedience to God's revealed will as revealed in His Word? Is your Christianity, your religion, a religion of the Word? Is it a Christianity of the Word? Do you come to God through Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead? Do you come to Him as revealed in His Word? This is true religion. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. the one true God. The second commandment tells us how God is to be worshipped, how to approach Him. The full final revelation of God is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. Look to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Word finds its culmination in Him and in His person and work. Do you claim to be a Christian? Do you claim to be religious? Do you honor God's Word? Do you live in obedience to it? Have through His Word you come to saving faith and to reconciliation to Him through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word, that Word that You have given. Might we honor it as it reveals You, Your truth, Your salvation, true reconciliation. Might we find purpose and meaning in life as we find it in saving faith in Jesus Christ. Bless, we ask, the words spoken. Amen.